Sometimes we're far more aware than other times of our need to watch our step. Has anyone been to Zion National Park? Who's in here? Elizabeth, I know you've been there with me. There's a hike in Zion National Park that sort of illustrates this. It sort of pushes the limit of what you call a hiking trail. If you have a fear of heights, I apologize. These are pictures from the trail up to Angel's Landing. It's incredibly exposed. I think it drops off like 1,400 feet down to the valley. They have these chains in for you to grab as you hike, and it gets a little narrow at times. And it's one of those places that I don't think anyone would have to tell you to watch your step, right? If you're hiking Angel's Landing, you just naturally are inclined to recognize the danger around you and maybe walk a little more slowly and pay attention to where your feet are landing. As we continue our study in Ephesians this morning, again, seeking to understand what it means to live differently together in Christ, to walk in this radical unity in a world that, as we've discussed, is incredibly polarized, we begin with Paul essentially telling his audience to watch their step, that there's some dangerous territory, there's some opportunity to slip up and maybe do damage. We need to watch our step. This is how Ephesians 5:15 reads. It says, look carefully then how you walk. Some translations actually translate this, watch your step. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So there's these two contrasting possibilities. There's walking in foolishness or unwise, or watching our step and walking as wise. Verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So look carefully how you walk. Watch your step. If you've been with us and you remember from chapter 4, Paul has been on this theme, really, of walking. Last week we looked at this passage, this emotionally plea where Paul urges his audience. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's been talking about this worthy way of walking, which again we unpacked together, isn't so much about just our individual morality as we might think it is, but more about how we love and care for one another. And even as we went through that passage last week and saw these issues of morality that are raised, most of them are raised in the context of the implications they have relationally for the people around us. It's important because of the impact that it has on other people. So this worthy manner of walking is described as humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Again, that means it's hard. Kind of have to put up with each other in love. And this eagerness to maintain unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. So Paul continues with this idea of walking in chapter 5 by essentially saying, as you're doing this, watch your step. Watch carefully where you step. Walk, or be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but is wise. And now Paul is going to unpack this idea quite a bit. In fact, he's going to be in this topic all the way down through the middle of chapter 6, painting this picture, describing what it looks like for us to walk carefully. And this, again, is all in the context of relationships. So remember, Ephesians was a church largely divided. You had two very different groups of people. There was some serious issues of division. In the middle of this discussion, we come to this passage, these few verses that, frankly, we haven't handled with much care at times. And they can create this nervous tension, or when misused, much worse. So in the middle of this discussion about walking carefully, this is what Paul writes. He says this. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, as I read that, can I just ask, and honestly, does that make anyone like a little uncomfortable, like nervous? Like, where are we going to go with this? What does this mean for women? It did for me a long time. In fact, the first church I was a pastor at, I remember very clearly we had a gentleman in our church who was abusing his wife. This came to light. We met with her. In no uncertain terms, we offered help and told her that this was incredibly wrong, and that it needed to stop, and she didn't have to just put up with this abuse. He became enraged when he found out about this, And I vividly remember this meeting where this man was seething and essentially yelling these verses at us because in his mind, his wife had to submit to his behavior, however wrong it was, because the Bible said so. So it's kind of important we don't mess this up, because if we misunderstand this, it has certainly and can continue to give license to very poor behavior. And even more so, we can miss this beautiful picture of what Paul is calling us to, because this is very practical, as we'll see, and miss that there's this calling to live dramatically different than the world around us. Again, the example of this gentleman in Seaside is extreme, but even in some of the ways this passage is used to teach this unhealthy dominance of men over women, it's subtle sometimes, but it's still damaging. So I would hope we would agree that we need to walk carefully in how we handle this scripture. The viewpoint of that abusive husband simply could not be further from the truth of what Paul is attempting to convey here. In fact, I intend to argue forcefully that if we use this passage as a basis for who gets power or control in relationships, we're doing violence to the text. I would say it that strongly, that if we're understanding that the point here is who gets to be in control and who has authority over who, then we're doing violence to what Paul is actually writing. And doing just the opposite, in fact, of this careful walking that he calls us to. So let's consider for a moment together a couple significant issues within these verses, and then even more why their context is of paramount importance and how they fit into this larger calling to walk carefully and wisely as followers of Jesus Christ. I want to begin by just discussing this word, submit. It comes from a Greek military term, by the way. And in military use, it had everything to do with the arrangement of troops and divisions, this orderly fashion, chain of command to a leader. But in non-military use, this was a voluntary attitude of cooperation, of yielding, of giving way to another, of assuming responsibility, even at times of carrying a burden, of yielding to another. It was a voluntary choice that was made in deference to someone else. It's important to note that Christians were called to yield to the systems of authority in their day, not because the systems were just or right, but going back to that worthy way of walking, this was humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. This was a primary means that they could live this out. Paul, a few verses later, will tell slaves in the same way to submit to their masters. Actually, he's going to say it differently. He's going to use a slightly different word, which is important. We'll get back to that. But the same idea is going to carry through, not because slavery is a good thing or that Paul is supporting slavery, but it's one of these three relationships that he highlights in this passage that really are the three dominant systems of authority that people dealt with on a daily basis in their lives. Paul is addressing some dominant hierarchical systems that everyone experienced every day. And even more, all of these three examples, because we're going to see there's wives and husbands, there's children and parents, and then there's slaves and masters. All three of them carry a sense of an owner and property in their culture. Now, that sounds weird, but that's the world that Paul's writing to. So we have a hard time imagining that world in which Paul is addressing this group of people, a world where women and children, like slaves, are considered property. I hope we have a hard time imagining that. I hope we don't experience that. Even more, in Paul's world, both women and children were considered inferior to men. Just to give you some examples, women couldn't be legal witnesses because they were deemed unreliable. They weren't trustworthy. There was a morning prayer that was common in which a Jewish man would thank God for not making him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was the viewpoint of men and women in the culture. A slave really wasn't that different in some sense, and we'll unpack this a bit, than the role of a woman in a marriage at times. If you were a woman and you got married and your husband had a different religion than you, guess what? You got to take on a new religion. You didn't have a choice. That's just how it worked. You could be divorced essentially at the whim of your husband, and you had little recourse on your own. In fact, often the only requirement for a husband if he wanted to divorce his wife was that he had to give back her dowry. It was essentially the idea of, you know, you get your money back when you return a purchase. That's how this transaction was approached. And in the Roman world, compared to the Jewish world, it's far worse. In fact, just a few examples. One writer, current to Paul, wrote that we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure, concubines for daily companionship, and wives to the purpose of having children legitimately. A wife was not someone you had a relationship even necessarily with. They just served a purpose in your household. Women were objects used for a purchase, and women had for a purpose. And women had little to no place in public life. They were not often seen on the street alone. Socrates wrote, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less?" Speaking to the reality that there was just very little expectation of love and relationship in the home. It was a contractual agreement, in a sense, that served a purpose, one over the other. Women had little to no freedom. They lived in this patriarchal system of male rule. And marriage had become entirely disposable in Roman culture, to the point that Seneca wrote that women dated the years by the name of their husbands. Jerome wrote of a situation where a woman was on her 23rd husband and was in fact his 21st wife. That's how messed up and broken this world is that Paul's writing to. It's a world in which every man has rule over his wife, has rule over his children, and it's normal for slaves to be ruled by masters. For Paul to say, "Wives, submit to your husbands," is something like me exhorting you to drive on the right-hand side of the road. It's a culturally expected norm. There is no new information that Paul is offering here. This is, "Well, of course, that's what we do," kind of statement. What's surprising is that he doesn't stop there. That's really where the weight of this passage comes into play. Again, we can't grasp the almost scandalous nature of what follows. Paul continues his thought with an idea that would be shocking, that husbands have a responsibility to their wives, that they actually are responsible to them. In fact, if we read on in verse 25, this is how it continues. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Can we agree that's a rather high calling? That's pretty costly. The example of Christ giving his life for the church. He says that's how husbands are to love your wives. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her," speaking of Christ in the church, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle and any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This whole argument is basically Christ gave his life for the well-being of the church, that the church could be brought to perfection. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. By the way, just pause there. Paul had to write that. Paul had to write, "Husbands, you should love your wives," because it wasn't an assumed reality. He says, "Love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." It's not done yet. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is interesting, by the way, because typically, even though this is what we find in Scripture, it was usually the expectation that the woman left her family and came to the man's, and he's sort of reminding them that it's not this one-sided deal. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So this picture of how men and women are to treat each other in marriage is supposed to look like Christ and the church. This sounds so strange to us, but again, it wasn't a normal accepted requirement that a husband had to even love his wife. In fact, in the Roman world in Paul's day, that was abnormal. Your wife served a purpose, and your companionship you sought in other women. In fact, often the wife had her own apartment that the only person that ever came into it was the husband, and he only did that when he needed something because he was often off with other people. Giving yourself up for your wife, loving your wife as your own body, like Jesus gave up his life for the church. Paul seems to, in fact, be putting the emphasis on this side of the relationship as he gives much more time and thought to presenting this. What's even more interesting is putting this bit into a little more context. Paul speaks of husbands and wives. Again, later it'll be children and parents, and then slaves and masters. Again, these are the three dominant systems of hierarchical authority in their daily life. Men, parents, and masters are the ones in charge, and in their world, women, kids, and slaves were all under the rule of them. All three times, Paul begins by addressing the commonly held knowledge and then puts the emphasis on the unexpected place of husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way they are to treat you. Imagine that statement. In a world that it was normal to own slaves or to have people as indentured slaves, that Paul would write, there's an onus on you as slave owners, slave masters, to treat your slaves the same way you expect them to treat you. This is radically different. But this section begins with this critical statement that we can't pull it out of the context of. If we go back to verse 18 of Ephesians 5, again, this is that picture of how to walk carefully, not as unwise, but wise. Don't be foolish. He says, don't get drunk with wine, for that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There's these two contrasting options. And then he's going to describe what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this whole passage is going to come under that submitting for one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, what Paul is doing in this whole passage is contrasting the way of living that they knew, that idea of, you know, just go out and seek pleasure and get drunk and do whatever happens, to this new way of living of following the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Again, he's contrasting what was normal in their world with this new way that they're called to live in Christ Jesus in unity together. Again, what does that look like to walk in or be filled with the Spirit? It's to address one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs. That might sound kind of weird, but it's the idea of always being full of joy from the Lord to the point that you're ever so happy that you just got to sing, right? That's kind of the picture that we're always addressing one another with that kind of joy because of what Christ is doing within us. And then secondly, giving thanks always and for everything to God. And in Paul's mind, this isn't just giving thanks for the good things. This is giving thanks for everything in faith, believing that even the hard and difficult things God is at work in, so we can give thanks for them as well. And thirdly, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Part of how we walk carefully and differently than our old way of life as we walk in the Spirit is that we submit to one another. And this is what Paul goes on to describe in the most practical terms, because these were the daily relationships they lived in. What follows is not an argument for dominating and subordinate roles. That was, in fact, the old way of living. But shockingly to their culture, both sides in these relationships he describes now carry a responsibility to submit to one another and to put the other first. Husbands, fathers, even slave masters are suddenly given this higher calling. And in the midst of what we would call a very broken and messed up system, those without control are still called to that same humble and gentle, patient way of walking in the midst of things that they too know are broken. It's interesting. Some scholars actually go as far, and I would probably agree with them, is to argue that Paul is teaching in this classic kind of rabbinical manner, so like a rabbi would teach. So, for example, Jesus does this. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's a large passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus will repeatedly have sort of a structure. He'll say, you have heard it said, and then he'll quote some of the law that they know, and then he'll say, but I tell you, and he'll give a new understanding. So he'll say, you've heard it said, don't murder. And then he raises the bar significantly, saying, you can't even call your brother a fool or be in anger. In the same way, in that manner of teaching, the emphasis is always on the second half, the but I tell you part. In the same way, Paul seems to be using that structure of saying, in a sense, essentially, you've heard it said, here's what you already know about wives in a marriage, but I'm going to tell you what husbands need to do. You've heard it said, here's what you already know about children, but I'm going to tell you what fathers need to do. Here's what you've already heard about slaves and what you already know, but I'm going to tell you this other part. And so the emphasis would almost entirely be on the second half of each of those. Either way, all of these relational directives come under one singular shared calling that we all submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I can't underscore enough what a dramatic departure from their culture this was. Not so different than ours. They were really into power and really into hierarchy and really into who got to be over who. I wish we didn't battle with that. But this shouldn't surprise us, because this is the way of Jesus. Jesus declared he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This same Jesus, when his disciples are jockeying for position, turns their understanding upside down and says, if you want to be first, be slave of all. This same Jesus actually took on the role of a slave at his last dinner with his disciples and washes their feet in this act of radical humility that not all of them could handle, to show them what their love was to look like. This new way of living they were called to in him. And Paul is calling his audience to a radical new way of living together in Jesus that is to look very different from the world around them. This is a call for everyone to submit to one another in love. In fact, if you look at the Greek in that passage from 21 to 22, in the Greek it actually reads that we should submit to one another in reverence for Christ, and then it's wives to your husbands. That word submit isn't always there in the Greek text, but it's inferred from the verse before it as an example of it. Again, this is not a passage reinforcing hierarchical relationships. Rather, it's transforming them. Importantly, there's another word that gets used that's translated in verse 23, where we read, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. That word head, it's an interesting word. In Greek, it's kephale. It seems to mean more than authority source, some dependency. In fact, it's used at times to convey the idea of one willingly sacrificing and laying down their life. This is consistent with what Paul says in verse 25, that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the comparison he's making between the husband and Christ, is not one of authority so much as giving up themselves, giving love, being the source of good things. In fact, if Paul wanted to convey authority or a sense of hierarchy, he likely would have used another Greek word, which he uses in this letter a few times, which is could be translated head, which is arche. It's kind of where we get the word hierarchy from. He doesn't use that word. It would mean leadership or rule. Significantly, Paul doesn't use this word when he speaks of marriage, because he's not trying to emphasize some sense of hierarchy. He's emphasizing this radical mutual life of submission and love and giving of ourselves to one another. It's also, by the way, as I mentioned earlier, it's slightly different. If you look in your English translation, you'll see that you have wives submit to your husbands, and then you go down a few verses and you have children. It isn't submit to your parents, it's obey. And slaves, it isn't submit to your masters, it's obey. It's a different term. It's a much stronger one that actually speaks to you have to be in obedience to. There's a little more sense of authority there. But that's not the word used here. Again, this is a call for radical mutual submission and love that's part of this larger calling, which is to walk in this entirely new way of life that contrasts the world, that is no longer about me or what I get to do over you or jockeying for whatever, but it's one of giving of ourselves to one another. Again, this is the passage, the context it comes within. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we get these specific examples. So what is submission? If you really need to fill in those blanks in the back of your bulletin, because I wasn't very ordered on the outline I gave you. Submission is choosing to yield to someone else in love. Submission isn't being under somebody's thumb. Submission isn't being subordinate. It isn't being secondary. It's choosing to yield to another person in love. It's a choice we make. What is the goal of submission? It's reverence for Jesus. We submit to one another in reverence for Jesus, according to verse 21. The goal is this radical unity together as we walk in his love that looks very differently than what we've known. Again, who is called to this? Well, all of us are. And why does this matter? Because this manner of loving one another, of caring for one another, again, the marriage relationship is just one of them. I would argue this is to go into all of our relationships. So if you're not married, this still very much pertains to you. All of us are kids, by the way. So that one pertains. Some of us employees may feel like slaves at times. But all of us, this manner of living where we are yielding to others, again, going back to last week, that worthy manner of walking, it's gentleness, it's humility, it's patience, it's bearing with one another. It's seeking the good of the other before ourselves. This manner of living in mutual submission and yielding to one another and caring for one another at personal cost is the primary means we have to actually show what God's love looks like. It's actually how we live the gospel out. Just like Jesus said, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. When we live that way, we are showing the love of Jesus. What's interesting about this is it's not just we're showing other people. We also desperately need to do this as a reminder to ourselves that this is how God loves us. That I can yield to somebody, I can submit to somebody, even if they don't deserve it, even if it's kind of messed up and they're being mean to me, and be reminded that I'm giving love that isn't deserved because I've been loved in a way that isn't deserved. Because that's at the center of the gospel, is this message that God doesn't call us to try to live up to some checklist and be good enough to merit his love, but instead, shockingly, offers forgiveness and reconciliation and love as a gift through Christ Jesus and what he did at the cross. And when we live this way out, we show that love both to other people and we remind ourselves of it. After spending time considering the weight of Paul's calling, that our lives would look radically different as we love and we yield to and we walk with one another in unity. As we've looked at the last few weeks, the final appeal to put on the full armor of God makes a lot of sense. Because this is really hard. Because if we've been in relationships, whether it's as an employee or in a marriage or with parents or whatever, we know how it goes. Inevitably, the breakdowns come because jockeying for position starts to happen. Right? Inevitably, rank has its privilege, or somebody exerts himself over somebody else. It's hard to live in a manner when the world around us operates that way, that we continue to yield, that we continue to be gentle, that we continue to be patient, that we continue to bear with those people that really drive us crazy, that we continue to walk in humility and yield to the others around us. And so it's fitting that this is how Paul would close this in chapter 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why? Because this is hard. And then he paints this interesting picture. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's interesting. He doesn't say, put on the whole armor of God so that you can fight, so that you can stand. And not stand against people, but stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, The issues with each other really aren't each other. It's the larger issues of broken systemic problems that sin has brought. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Again, it's not a picture of going out and swinging a sword at people and getting in an aggressive fight. It's a picture of just being able to stand firm, to be unshaken, to be unmoved, to stand in this new life that we're called to continue to live in this way that images the love of Christ. He continues and he sort of gives some more detail to this. Says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So truth is part of our protection. putting on the breastplate of righteousness, doing the right thing as part of that provision of protection that God's given. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, living this out, living the good news, walking in peace, is actually part of this armor, this protection that Paul speaks of. In all, verse 16, circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take, verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication or requests for all the saints. This is hard. That's why we have to continually be reminded that this is our calling. Walking in that protection from God enables us to stand firm, to not trip, to walk carefully. And in all the relationships we find ourselves in, to live in a way that's different, that's contrasting, to love people in a way they don't deserve. Think of the call of a wife in the Roman culture, maybe married to somebody who doesn't know Christ, somebody who lives in that broken system, somebody who doesn't even give her value. That call to still walk in submission, that's hard. To the men in that culture, I think it was probably even a little more of a machismo thing than we know. This is a risk of your reputation. This is a risk of how people would view you. This is a risk of maybe the power you've been holding on to in your own home to say no. That you love your wife in a way that you're giving your whole life to her. That she comes first under this idea of submission. This was radically different. And I would imagine difficult to live out. But these are the examples that Paul gives to paint this picture for us of this life we're called to, this walk we're called to as we walk in the Spirit. That even when the systems aren't right, even when there's brokenness, even when we find ourselves sort of answering to people who are unjust, because of Christ's love for us, we're still called to walk in submission to one another, to yield to one another, in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, because of what Christ has done for us and in reverence to Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray for the relationships we find ourselves in, whether that's at home, at work, extended family that some of us spent time with this week, certainly here with one another in the church. God, we just admit it's really hard to keep this posture. It does not come naturally for us to maintain a posture of putting others before ourselves and loving others in a radical manner. And so we would ask this morning that you would empower us, that you'd be at work in us, that we could, as Paul speaks of, walk by the Spirit, that we would be people marked by joy to the point that we would break out in song together, that we would be people who in everything and always give thanks, and that in the way we relate to one another, you would empower us to submit to one another in love, in reverence to Christ, and in a manner that shows your love to the people around us. Thank you for your love for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.